what we're talking about is the issue of the second coming of Christ. And that's what we're doing in these five messages. So the return of Christ. And when we talk about the return of Christ, you know, that comes within other context as well. The creation of Genesis 1 to 2, the fall of man that takes place in Genesis chapter 3, and then the centuries and centuries of hope and promise and covenants that eventually culminate in Jesus Christ coming at his first coming. And one of the things that we know from Scripture, Acts chapter 3, verse 18 specifically says this, that what the prophets predicted concerning the suffering of the Messiah, that has been fulfilled. And so from our Bible, we can know that with Jesus' first coming, that he came as a suffering servant, and he died for the sins of mankind. For those who believe in him, they can have salvation. But the story doesn't just stop with one coming of Jesus. There's two comings of Jesus, right? There's a first coming, and then there's a second coming. And the one thing that the Scripture tells us is that with his first coming, he came primarily as a suffering servant to pay for sins. But when he comes again at his second coming, he's coming to reign as king. He is coming in judgment, and he is coming to set things right. And what Pastor John was alluding to, there's also a sense in which he's going to right all the wrongs that are taking place. As I was thinking of what Pastor John was saying, when I watch the news, I can become discouraged by what I see in the world. It seems like unrighteousness is having its way more and more and more, and it doesn't seem like righteousness is jumping in to stop the unrighteousness. But we know, according to the Scripture, that God is on the throne. Jesus Christ is on at the right hand of the Father, sharing the throne of deity today. There's nothing that happens outside of his control. And we have in the Scripture what the Word of God says about what is to come and the whole process by which Jesus is going to make things right. So that is our theme for these five sessions. And they relate to each other, and there's an order to the messages that I'm preaching. If you weren't here yesterday, what we did yesterday was kind of like a introduction to the whole issue of how we should be approaching prophecy. As a matter of fact, on this first slide, these are some of the things that we talked about yesterday. When it comes to Bible prophecy, and of course, Bible prophecy ends up eventually culminating in the return of Christ and his kingdom, Bible prophecy is very important. It's talked about many times in Scripture. Today, I was just going through, just in an own exercise for myself, getting ready for tomorrow, all the New Testament references to the second coming of Jesus, and there are a lot of them. Many prophecies have, and the next point on the slide here, many prophecies have been fulfilled, but many more still need to be fulfilled. And so if there's two comings of Jesus, we should expect that there would be certain things that were fulfilled at his first coming, and then other things that will be fulfilled at his second coming. Some of those things associated with fulfillment at his second coming would include the day of the Lord, of course, the coming of the Lord himself, his kingdom, what is taking place with Israel and what is taking place with the church, and then God's plan for the Messiah to rule over the nations. We also mentioned with this point number three that we need to avoid two extremes in regard to prophecy. As Pastor John made this point clear yesterday, and I would reaffirm this, is that there oftentimes is a reluctance today to talk about prophetic events and to talk specifically about the second coming of Christ and the kingdom. And some of the reason for that is that there's a lot of different views concerning the timing of things, the timing of the rapture, and what is the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of Christ that's talked about in Revelation chapter 20. And I think there's a little bit of a pendulum swing or reaction, perhaps from the 70s, 80s, and 90s, where there was a heavy emphasis on prophecy, and there was a lot of emphasis given at that time, and sometimes perhaps some were predicting things that they shouldn't have been. And we went through a whole list yesterday of people throughout church history that have made predictions concerning the actual timing of Christ. And whenever anybody ends up setting dates for the return of Christ, that usually ends in some sort of embarrassment, because it usually ends up not being the case that happens. So we need to avoid over fascination and date setting, but we also need to avoid the extreme of neglecting or acting as if all talk of prophecy is nonsense or it's something that doesn't need to be talked about. I would just say, just from my own experience, I don't have any specific data or polls on this sort of thing. It does seem to me that oftentimes it seems as a whole that I hear less messages and preaching about the second coming of Christ and about the day of the Lord. And obviously, if you have a pastor who's teaching through the Word of God, you are going to get those things. But when you think about the church as a whole, I don't think there's probably as much emphasis on those doctrines as there should be. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Wanted to mention, and this is a little, these first few slides are actually some material that I intended on covering yesterday, but I didn't quite get to. And so I do want to mention this, that when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to prophetic events, when it comes to predictions in Matthew 24 and 25, which we call the Olivet Discourse, when it comes to the book of Revelation, which is, according to the book itself, is a prophecy. If you were to count it, there's actually hundreds and hundreds of different pieces of information in regard to prophecy. You can get in discussions about who the Antichrist will be and what's his nationality, and there's a Gog-Magog invasion talked about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So, you can do some speculations on what countries you think are going to be involved with various invasions and all that sort of stuff in the end times. And I think those are worthy of discussion. But what we're talking about this week is we're mostly focusing on what I would consider to be five major events to come. These are like the big ones. These are, in a sense, would kind of be the outside of a jigsaw puzzle. You know, what do they say when you're putting a jigsaw puzzle together? You kind of want to get the outside frame in, and then it's easier to put the details in when you're done doing that outside frame. I think five major events that are still to come according to the Bible, as far as big categories, would be, one of them is the regathering of Israel in unbelief as preparation for Israel's salvation in the day of the Lord. And so that's not necessarily the main point I'm going to be making in this particular message, but there's passages like Jeremiah 30 to 33, Ezekiel chapter 36, and especially Ezekiel 37, with the dry bones prophecy, where there seems to be, after a period of dispersion for Israel, for them to be gathered into the land in unbelief and then eventually saved during the time period of the day of the Lord. Romans chapter 11, verse 26 predicts the fact that there's going to come a day in which all Israel will be saved. And so Israel's not the only thing that's involved with Bible prophecy, but they are a major player in that. And so the fact that Israel is going to be significant in the last days, I think, is pretty clear from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. A second event that I think is very significant for us to understand is the rapture of the church and the promised deliverance from the day of the Lord. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, I think, teaches the fact that, for those that are a part of the church, that they're actually going to be kept from the hour of trial that is about to come upon the whole earth, which in its context, I think, is the day of the Lord. And then these last three in particular, I would probably say of the things that we're going to be talking about today and through tomorrow, it's these last three that we're going to have most of our emphasis on. The whole concept of the day of the Lord. Like I said, I as a whole, I think that's a very neglected doctrine today. I don't find, like I said, perhaps as many messages as there should be on the day of the Lord or enough thinking of what this means. The day of the Lord is a very important piece of prophetic scripture, and it's a very important part of God's plans. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, when the fall takes place, there's been a sense in which mankind has obviously sinned and has rebelled against his creator as a whole. There's obviously exceptions to that because God has always kept a remnant and he's always saved people. And so not every person on the planet is necessarily wicked at any one point in time. But ever since Genesis chapter 3, this world has been affected by the curse. It's been affected by sin. And there is a sense in which mankind as a whole is not giving God the due that he should be giving. If you have any doubt about that, just think of a global map and start thinking of all the countries on the map and ask how many of them are serving the Lord Jesus Christ as a whole. I mean, I can't think of any nation at this particular point. Perhaps some do better than others, and there may be more believers in a certain nation than in others. But the The truth is that people as a whole, including the nations of the world, they're not serving God as they should and are openly defiant to him. So we need to talk about the day of the Lord. I think that's pretty consistent with what is often called the tribulation period or Daniel's 70th week, which is talked about in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. When we're talking about the day of the Lord, we're talking about that there is going to be an intense time period in the future where God is going to start the process of taking this planet back to establish his kingdom upon the earth. So it is a time that is referred to as a time of divine wrath. It is God's wrath. In Revelation chapter 6, it's referred to as the wrath of the Lamb. So it's the wrath of God the Father. It's the wrath of the Son. And there's going to be a period of time where God is going to judge a wicked world, but he judges the wicked world for the purpose of shortly thereafter establishing his kingdom upon the earth, his kingdom of righteousness. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ in this age, they know him as king, and they serve him, and hopefully they are exhibiting what we would call kingdom righteousness in their life. And there's a sense where we get together as believers, we're kind of acting like a microcosm or an example of what the kingdom of God should like in a community aspect. So that's all true. But there is coming a day where Jesus Christ is going to come again, and he's actually going to touch down on this planet, and he is going to rule this world with righteousness. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4 says that the Lord is going to actually rule the nations, and the nations are going to be streaming to him to learn the ways of the Lord, and he's actually going to be making executive decisions on their behalf. Like I said, that's in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And so, that's important, the day of the Lord. The next thing, obviously, the whole issue of the second coming of Jesus to earth. The day of the Lord, which from my understanding of Scripture, will actually include what we refer to as the 7-year tribulation period. And I think the 7 years is based on a proper understanding of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. But the day of the Lord is going to be an intense period of judgment that's going to culminate in the return of Jesus Christ to earth. So the day of the Lord is something that the Scripture presents as imminent, which means that it could happen at any time. But it's also something that when that event breaks forth, there's a sense in which people can know that the actual second coming of Jesus to earth is going to be very, very soon. So Jesus comes at the culmination of the day of the Lord. And then what ends up happening after that is that you have his kingdom, which takes place upon the earth. Revelation chapter 20 indicates that there's actually 1,000 years where Jesus is reigning upon the earth. And then after that, then there's what we call the eternal state or the eternal kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28, it actually says that Jesus must reign over all his enemies. And then when he has successfully reigned, it says that he's going to hand the kingdom over to God the Father so that God may be all in all. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus stops reigning once that millennial kingdom reign is over, but there is a transition from his reign over to the eternal kingdom where both God the Father and God the Son are on the throne and reigning. So my big point with these 5 points up here is, although there's many, many other things that could be talked about, these are like the big ones. Our goal is not to chase down the 200 different prophetic issues that could be talked about. But if a person has a proper understanding of the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, and then the kingdom of God that is established in light of the second coming of Christ, they're going to have a good framework. They're going to have that outside borders of the jigsaw puzzle where they can perhaps start to understand some of the other details that are in there. So for those of you that are perhaps looking for me to try to explain who is Gog and Magog and what's the nationality of the Antichrist and all that sort of stuff, I'm not going to get so much into those issues. Perhaps I could get an invite maybe for another conference and we can talk some more about those particular issues. But it's particularly these last three that I want to focus on. So, all right, let's go to the next slide. I do want to make some, I've already commented a little bit on the issue of Israel. As if you were here yesterday, I said that we have to be very, very careful when it comes to trying to say anything happening today for sure is a specific fulfillment of prophecy. There have been all kinds of people throughout history that have tried to say, something was a fulfillment of the Bible when in reality it ended up not being that. I do think that when it comes to Israel's reinstatement of the land, I do think that that is probably prophetically significant. And so there is one thing where I do think that we do have to keep an eye on. And part of the reason why Israel's presence in the land today, and again, remember, was reinstituted as a nation in 1948, coming off of World War II, coming off of the Holocaust. It may be significant because Israel is a major presence and player in the day of the Lord. So if you're reading the prophetic scriptures, if you're reading Isaiah 24 to 27 and Jeremiah 30 to 33 and Matthew 19, 28, there's just so many passages that indicate that in regard to the day of the Lord and the kingdom, that the nation Israel is very involved with that. So Israel being brought into her land after 1900 years of dispersion may be prophetically significant. All right, let's go to the next slide. In AD 70, this is a little bit of a history lesson, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. That's a very significant event. As a matter of fact, in Luke, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. He tells the people of Israel that if you had known in this day the things which made for peace, and that was actually the day of Palm Sunday, he says, but now destruction is going to come upon you, and he predicts the destruction of the temple. And that's what happened in AD 70. That's a very significant event because it's a judgment upon Israel because of Israel's rejection of Jesus the Messiah. For the next 1900 years, the people of Israel have not lived in the land of promise, the land that was promised to them via the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in 1948, Israel became a nation again, which was just a total earth-striking event. What's kind of funny about that is, when Israel became a nation in 1948, you may have heard of the famous theologian Karl Barth. You know, we have a lot of theological differences with Karl Barth. We wouldn't agree with him on a lot of things. But he's kind of universally kind of recognized as perhaps the most influential theologian of the 20th century. I wouldn't call him the best theologian because I think there's a lot of areas where he's wrong in. But one of the things about Karl Barth was he believed that God was so transcendent that there weren't any physical proofs that could be used to prove God. So he wasn't a real big of arguments from cause and effect or from order. You know, sometimes you hear arguments for God's existence, which I actually think they're good. You know, if you end up having design or order, that points to a designer. If you end up having a cause, things can't just pop into existence on their own. If there's a cause, there must be a causation. I mean, I actually think those are good arguments. But Karl Barth didn't believe that any of those had anything to do with pointing towards God. What was interesting, though, is when Israel became a nation, Karl Barth said, they probably a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but he goes, okay, there actually is proof for God. The fact that Israel could come into existence after 1900 years of not being a nation, that definitely is testimony to the existence of God. So since then, about 6 million Jews have returned to Israel in the last six decades since 1948. All right, let's look at the next slide here. It's a fact that no nation has gone out of existence for 1900 years and then reappeared. A lot of the people groups that you would see with Israel back in Old Testament times, like Hittites and Amalekites and those groups, we don't see them today, but we still see Israel and Israel as a nation. All right, let's look at the next slide. So what I did here, and once we get done with this, we're going to turn our attention to Isaiah 24 and 25. But when it comes to the issue of Israel's return to the land in 1948, how do we view that? I thought it would be helpful to put down some views. I actually list five. The fifth one will actually come on the next slide. But whatever your view is, you have to fall into one of these camps when it comes to Israel's significance about being brought back as a nation in 1948. One of them would be is to say that there's no significance to that at all. Israel and the land is just another world event with no prophetic significance. And there are some pretty good Christian people I respect on a lot of levels who actually hold that. I'm not going to go through all their quotations and statements, but there are some who believe that that really doesn't have anything to do with anything. And so then a second view could be is that, these are all different views, that perhaps 1948 is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and therefore we can predict the time of the rapture and the day of the Lord. Now, to me, that would be the other extreme. So oftentimes when you're looking at views, sometimes you can see various extremes. I think one extreme would be to think that Israel coming back into existence after 1900 years has no significance. I think that's naive. I just don't think much of that view. But I don't think much of the other view, too, that ends up saying, because Israel is in the land, therefore we can predict the time of the rapture. And there have been people that have done that. There have been people who said, okay, a generation, you know, within a generation of Israel becoming a nation, there has to be the return of the Lord. So some people were actually predicting the rapture in 1988. And so I don't think that's right either. You know, we looked at a passage yesterday, I think, Matthew 24, 36 are around there that Jesus said that nobody knows the time or the hour of his coming, including the day of the Lord. So that's not the right way to approach it. Number three, you could hold that 1948 is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, but we cannot set date for the rapture or the day of the Lord. So there are some people who won't even say it's probably or likely a fulfillment of prophecy, like Ezekiel 37, but some just flat out say that it is. Number four, 1948 may be prophetically significant, but we don't know yet. Israel could be removed by her enemies, thus fulfillment may be for a future time. And I actually think I have a lot of respect for this particular view because it's cautious. You know, it's saying that, you know, Ezekiel 37 talks about Israel being brought back in a state of unbelief and then saved later. Some will say that, you know, it may be prophetically significant. Although it is possible, perhaps Israel's enemies would drive them out of the land and then God will bring them back in 500 years later, which I think that view, you know, that could be the case. Lastly, with though, number five, you know, this would be my view. The magnitude and the scope of Israel's return in 1948 make it likely that this is connected with the predicted regathering to the land in unbelief as preparation for the day of the Lord events, yet caution must be used in interpreting events and date setting should not occur. So my own personal view is I do think it is significant. We don't know that for positive. The fact that the scripture has Israel be such an important part of the day of the Lord and the last days to see that could be coming around now, I think is probably significant. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Okay, and now what we're going to do is we're going to turn our attention to looking at some verses from Isaiah 24 and 25. This is more of a survey. It's not a full verse-by-verse study of Isaiah 24 and 25. But I did want to make some statements about the day of the Lord and the kingdom from the Old Testament. Because I believe there's a lot of continuity or similarity between the prophetic message of the Old Testament and the prophetic message of the New. And the reason why I'm in Isaiah 24 and 25 is because this section is used oftentimes in the New Testament. It's very significant in Jesus' discussions of prophecy, and it's also very significant in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 24 through 27 is often referred to as Isaiah's little apocalypse because it's like the book of Revelation in microcosm. So it's if you were going to embark on a study of the book of Revelation, it would be worth your time to read Isaiah chapters 24 through 27 because it has so much similarity with the book of Revelation. When you come to Isaiah 20, when you come to it, now we're not going to look at all of Isaiah 24 to 27, but we are going to look at some verses 24 to 25. In Isaiah 24, this is a classic passage about the day of the Lord. Chapter 25 is about the kingdom. Now we go to the next slide here. Okay, I've already made some statements on this. So let's go to the next slide. Some of the key passages in the Old Testament, in addition to Isaiah 24, would be Isaiah 13, Joel chapter 2 to 3, Zephaniah chapter 1. Let's go to the next slide. There's major Day of the Lord passages in the New Testament. We'll make some reference to those tomorrow. So if you don't get those, we'll talk about that tomorrow. All right, let's go to the next slide. Even before we look at Isaiah 24, I would just want to draw your attention quickly to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, and starting with verse 6. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, we're told, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all man's hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. That's a pretty terrifying passage, isn't it? And I think because of the context here, it takes it beyond just the local area of this particular time towards the earth as a whole. I think this is talking about a day of judgment that we have not yet seen to this particular point. But there is a day of fury, a day of anger, to make the land a desolation and to exterminate its sinners from it. So the day of the Lord is going to be a time period where God is judging unbelieving mankind. We could say ever since the fall, it's been the day of man. I mean, God's in control, but man has been in rebellion against God. Even when the flood occurred, once you end up having population again with the descendants of Noah, sin just raises its head again, and there's been, you know, defiance of God ever since then. If you notice verse 11, we're told, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil." So that again, it tells you that this is more than just some local event. This is a global thing. "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." Notice verse 12, "I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold." Now just think about that statement there. That's a statement that when God is dealing with mankind, there's going to be a sense in which the judgment is going to be very severe. Verse 13, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." So he talks about making the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place. That's significant because man is very closely linked to the creation. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, we're told that man was created to rule and subdue the earth. And what happens when man sins in Genesis chapter 3? We're told in the latter part of the chapter that there's a curse upon the world. There's a curse upon the ground. And ever since that time period, nature has been in a state of, at times, disarray and causing calamity for mankind. And we know that's not been total because we can still count on sunsets and sunrises and all those sorts of things. But when the day of the Lord takes place, it's going to involve cosmic signs and it's going to involve great earthquakes and literal shaking of the planet. And part of the reason for that is because as man has brought chaos to the world, there's a sense in which the world is not going to be something stable for him during this day of the Lord period. It's going to be very disconcerting. Since we're out here in Southern California, I'm sure there's several of you here, including myself. I was a graduate of the Northridge quake of 1994. There's nothing quite like having the earth beneath you move where you can't trust the ground you stand on. And that was very disconcerting. And the hundreds of aftershocks were also very disconcerting, I remember, at that particular time. But that was just, it's even on such a minor scale, but to think of that where you can't even trust the ground underneath you. When it comes to the day of the Lord period, when God is judging the world, people aren't going to be able to trust the normal things they could trust. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be cosmic signs. There's some even prophecies in the Bible where when normally it would be nighttime, it's going to be day. And when it would normally be day, it's going to be nighttime. It's going to be very troubling to the people as God gets their attention during the day of the Lord judgments. So if you notice, in Isaiah 13, you actually have that language of the day of the Lord. And by the way, the day of the Lord, based, I think, on the context of this and other passages, this would indicate it ends up being a short period of time, but other passages will indicate that this is probably happening over the course of a few years. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 24. In Isaiah chapter 24, we're told in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants." That sounds a lot like Isaiah 13, doesn't it? In other words, it's not going to be a good time for the inhabitants of the earth, and the earth itself is going to be devastated. We see in verse 2 that this is going to apply to everybody who's on it. The people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor. which is just another way of saying is, you know, if you're rich or you're high up in society, that doesn't mean anything. Whether you're rich or poor or whatever your nationality is or whatever, when this period breaks out, it's going to end up affecting everybody. Verse 3, we're told that the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. So not only for humans is it going to be a time of distress, but the earth itself is going to go through a violent shaking and destruction. Verse 4 tells us that the earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. Now, verse 5 is very significant. I think this is one of the most important verses in Isaiah 24, because we're told that the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. You think of that concept of pollution, whether you're to have, you know, pollution in an, you know, indoor area or outdoor area. You know, pollution just permeates everything. So the earth is polluted by its inhabitants. Why? For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. And so really, in a nutshell, what it ends up being is, why is this taking place? Why are these judgments taking place? It's because mankind has sinned against the Creator. So when it talks about transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant, there's some discussion as what the everlasting covenant is. The Noahic covenant that God made with Noah after the flood, in which there's human government and stability of nature. You know, some will say that it's a reference to that. I actually think it may even have implications just even back to creation, in the sense that when man is created, he's under obligation to serve God and to serve the Lord. And so that's an inherent part of being a creature, is to serve the Creator. But whatever that everlasting covenant is, it's pretty clear from verse 5 that God has had enough with sinful mankind and is taking some dramatic action, okay? If we look at other passages of Scripture, particularly 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 13, I don't have time to turn there now, but we'll look at it tomorrow. But if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter addresses the issue and says, you know, the day of the Lord is coming like a thief. Excuse me. The day of the Lord is coming like a thief. And then he addresses the issue of why hasn't the day of the Lord taken place. And one of the reasons that's given in that particular passage is that God is kind and merciful and patient, not longing or wishing for any to perish, but for all to come, you know, to repentance. So part of the reason why the day of the Lord has not occurred yet is because God is patiently giving time to mankind to repent. And so every second that we're not in the day of the Lord is actually a time of graciousness. But according to Romans chapter 2, when people tread on that graciousness, the Bible actually says they're storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. So when people breathe God's air and eat God's food and enjoy stability of nature and good things, but they don't turn to the Creator, that actually goes worse for them in the end, because they've trampled on the goodness of God and they're storing up wrath for themselves. But the thing that we need to know, based on Isaiah 13 and Isaiah chapter 24, is that there is coming a specific point in the future where God is going to say enough is enough with the rebellion, and he's going to pour out his wrath on an unbelieving world in preparation for the establishment of his kingdom. So one of the things that we'll see tomorrow is once the judgment phase of the day of the Lord is over, then Christ comes again and he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. Those who are righteous will rule with him. There's actually going to be a restoration of nature that will take place during that time period as well. All right, now when you move on from this, in verses 6 and following, there's a lot of dramatic language that is used here. I think it's literal language, but it's very dramatic. I'm not going to discuss every verse in specific detail. But when you look at verse 6, it says, "Therefore a curse devours the earth. Those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left." And so this leads us to, let's go ahead to the next slide. What ends up happening now when you get to verses 7 to 12 is when the day of the Lord occurs, normal activity ceases because of the severity of this period. We're going to look at this tomorrow, but when you're in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is going to say that before his coming, which I think includes the day of the Lord, that people are going to be eating and drinking and getting married. It's going to be just like the days of Noah before the flood came. And so before the day of the Lord, people are just going to be doing their usual activity. And for most of mankind, that's not giving glory to God. But once this period hits, then all the fun stops. Verse 7 says, the new wine mourns, the vine decays, the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of tambourine ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. Verse 9, they do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. By the way, you know, culture usually resides in cities. So the normal culture and music and food and everything that takes place in cities, there's a sense in which that comes to an end. Every house is shut up so that no one may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. So all of that to say that when the day of the Lord breaks forth, God gets everybody's attention. Everybody stops doing all the things that distract them. Probably the iPhones and all the technology and all the things that are distracting and people can live in their own world. Everybody's going to have to take a moment here and look up and understanding that God is shaking this world and he's getting everybody's attention. And the things that used to bring happiness and joy or whatever, those things are coming to an end because God is making a statement here. As a matter of fact, it even says in the book of Revelation that during this day of the Lord period, that people are going to actually know that it's God. In other words, they're going to shake their fist against God, and it says that they're on the whole they're not going to repent, but everybody's going to know who it's coming from. I don't think there's going to be many atheists in the day of the Lord. They are going to know what's going on. That doesn't necessarily mean they repent, because a lot of them won't, but it's very clear that God is doing something here. Now, during this, what's interesting is in this chapter, which is talking about devastating judgment, there's this little section that talks about a remnant. And one thing that's important to understand is at all points through history, there always ends up being a remnant. And it's true, even in this day of the Lord period, that although the world as a whole doesn't believe, there still ends up being some people who do. So we're told about these people, verse 13, where we read, "For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over." So just like a tree would be shaken, which would separate the true from the false. In verse 14, we're told they raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. So there are people that are saved during this particular period. When you get to the book of Revelation, you see that as well. There ends up being saved Jewish people, and then there ends up being multitudes from the nations, and there are people that are also from amongst the nations and the Gentiles who are coming to salvation during this time. So overall, the wicked world is being judged, but there are some who come to faith during this particular time. Then Isaiah, remember, Isaiah's been giving us some pretty serious stuff here. And then you have this little break where you see that there are a remnant who are praising God. But then you dive right back into the turmoil of the time here. So if you notice at end of verse 16, Isaiah says, "But I say, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously." And then what we see here is that those who are the wicked during this time, there's no escape. Verse 17 says, "Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake." Now that verse 18, you know, when I read that verse 18 there, when we're talking about he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, he who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in the snare, that's basically saying, you know, people will take steps to get away from the wrath. But in the very act of moving to what they think is safe, they're going to find themselves ensnared in that. It almost kind of reminds me of scary dreams. You ever have those? I remember being young and having these dreams that King Kong was chasing me. And I just remember like King Kong's in the city. I mean, I must have had this dream probably 10 times. It's like King Kong would be out there, and for some reason he was always coming my way. And then I would hide in a great place. Like I would find some cave or something, and then lo and behold, he'd be there. And I'd try to run somewhere else, and then lo and behold, he's there again. But just that kind of idea that like no matter where you go, you're getting tracked down. The judgments are coming. You may think that you found a safe place, but you don't. And so that's how it's going to be like during that particular period. Now notice what's happening with the planet in verses 19 and 20. And by the way, I think this is literal. And when it starts talking about the earth shaking and splitting and all those sorts of things, obviously it's very colorful language, but I also think it's literal. Again, going back to the fact that man, if you go back to Genesis 3, man being a sinner directly impacted the creation. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following says that the creation is groaning, longing to be set free from its corruption. And so notice what happens here in verse 19. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. And again, when you read the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6 and other chapters talk about great earthquakes during that time period. Verse 20 tells us that the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. Just think of that analogy of somebody who's drunk, who's stumbling all over the place. That's how the earth feels at that particular point. It totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. And so again, for those of us who've had any kind of experience with earthquakes to know how difficult that is to deal with, imagine when this is taking place on a global level. It's going to be very, very frightening. Verses 21 and 22, these verses talk about what we could call a two-stage judgment of the wicked spiritual and human forces. And so what happens here is when you get to verses 21 and 22, we're seeing whom God is judging. And not only is the earth shaking, but he's also judging human beings who are wicked, and he's also judging evil forces, spiritual forces. So we're told in verse 21, so it will happen in that day. Well, what's that day? The day is the day of the Lord and this time period that we're seeing. It will happen in that day, and I think with the events here, this would be towards the culmination of it, that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. Most scholars believe that the host of heaven on high is a reference to Satan and demonic forces. You know, we know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces, right? We know that we have an enemy. Our main enemy isn't necessarily the things that we see, but it's Satan and his forces who are behind this evil world system. But the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. According to Revelation 20, what does Jesus do when he returns to earth? First thing he does is he has Satan thrown into the abyss. The leader of the forces of evil is dealt with. And notice also at the end of verse 21 that the kings of the earth on earth. So the Lord's punishing the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. And we don't have time to look at Revelation chapter 19, but it explicitly states that. In Revelation 19, you have Jesus' second coming, which basically every Christian theologian, if they're conservative at all, no matter what other views they may hold, would hold to the fact that Revelation 19:11 and following is talking about the second coming. It actually mentions the kings of the earth, specifically with that terminology. They're being judged. So demonic angelic forces, the wicked that are on the earth who are human beings. Notice verse 22. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. So there's an incarceration of these evil forces here. And they will be confined in prison. Now, the end of verse 22 is very interesting. And after many days, they will be punished. So isn't that interesting here? You have this confinement, and then after many days, they're punished. Now, our goal is not to look at Revelation chapter 20 in this particular message, but that fits up very nicely with the order of events in Revelation 19 and 20. You have Jesus' second coming in Revelation 19. You have the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. And then after the 1,000 years, Satan is released briefly, and then he's thrown into the eternal lake of fire. So it's interesting, in Revelation 19 and 20, you actually do see a staged judgment. There's an imprisonment, which is called the abyss in Revelation 20. And then after the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, they're sentencing to the lake of fire. There's the great white throne judgment, which talks about a sentencing to the lake of fire. So if any of you here are interested in discussions about the millennium and its timing and all that, you can know that the idea of 1,000 years coming between two judgments is actually, it's not only is it taught in Revelation 20, but it's also taught in Isaiah 24, verse 22. Now, when you come to verse 23, we're told about cosmic signs. For the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. And that's the sort of stuff that Jesus will talk about in Matthew 24, which we'll talk about tomorrow. But cosmic signs are taking place. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. And then we're told in verse 23, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So if we take that literally, what is that saying? That there's this day of the Lord period, that's a time of wrath upon the world. It affects the earth itself. There's an initial judgment of wicked people and wicked spiritual forces. This is in the context of cosmic signs. And then it leads towards what? The Lord of hosts reigning on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. So that's indicating an earthly kingdom that comes at the end of this day of this judgment phase of the day of the Lord. And you actually have God reigning upon the earth. And so, like I said, I think that actually indicates the capital city of the kingdom at this particular time will be Jerusalem, because Jesus is going to rule the nations. Like I said, we don't have time to look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, but it does talk about a reign over the nations where the Lord is going to be making decisions on behalf of the nations once he is upon the earth. So, Isaiah 24, day of the Lord judgment. At the very, very end of verse 23, we're told that the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And then when you come to chapter 25, we're not going to look at every verse in chapter 25, but this is one of the great kingdom passages in the Bible. It doesn't explicitly mention the word kingdom, but we're already told in verse 23 of chapter 24 that he's going to reign on Mount Zion. So clearly that's a kingdom, right? We're talking about reigning from Jerusalem. That's obviously a kingdom. Now, I want you to follow this because the most awful time in human history is followed by the most glorious time in human history, because you go from the day of the Lord judgments to the kingdom. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the first five verses. One thing you should know, though, is this is actually Isaiah giving a praise psalm. So, you know, he just talks about God's in control, you know, that God is the one who helps the needy. So it's a great psalm. We don't have time to go through it verse by verse, but he goes into a psalm of praise. Now, I want you to come to verse 6, and I can actually say that these following verses are some of my favorite passages in the Bible. Verse 6 says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. I take that literally. And this isn't the only passage that talks about this, but when the kingdom is established, there is a celebration, and there is a celebration banquet. Remember, when God created the world, he created food, he created drink, he created merriness and gladness. Those things are talked about in Acts 14, where, you know, even Gentile pagans should understand that God has given good things. We don't hold to that physical things are unspiritual or something that has to be done away with. There's other passages in Scripture, like Matthew chapter 8 and 11 and 12, where Jesus talks about dining at the banquet with Abraham and the kingdom. Revelation chapter 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's all kinds of passages that talk about that when the kingdom comes, there's a sense in which it is a banquet. And so what I like about this is when it talks about choice pieces with marrow, that's talking about good food. That's good meat. Could even say that's good steak in the kingdom at that particular time. It talks about refined aged wine. I won't comment on a lot on that, but let's just say there's going to be good drink during that particular time as well. And so there's a celebration. All throughout the Bible, you see examples where food is associated with celebration. And by the way, I mean, this is just as a little side note. I mean, to me, oftentimes when I think back just in my own life as some of the happiest times, when I think back on Thanksgivings, when I think back on Christmas celebrations, oftentimes some of the best memories that I have are very relational. They're with my mom and my dad when they were living together as a family. And oftentimes they were over celebrations like a great turkey meal at Thanksgiving or a great ham on Christmas Eve. And I just think about those. And when I think about those sorts of celebrations, I almost think that those are little hints at the great banquet that is coming when Christ's kingdom is established upon the earth. So, all right, moving on. Verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And on this mountain," this is great, "he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time." Now let that sink in. He is going to swallow up death for all time. The great enemy of mankind, death, the fear of death, he's going to swallow it up. Verse 8, "And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces." Does that sound like a little bit familiar with Revelation 21 and 22 with the wiping away of all tears? As I told you, Revelation relies on the language of Isaiah 24 and 25. "He's going to wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." So not only is there celebration, this celebration is in lieu of our great God and our great King, Jesus the Messiah. We see that there's celebration of relationship. There's a celebration of the delights of food and drink. And then we're told that death is going to be removed, the great enemy of mankind. Now, when we come to verse 9, I really love this verse. This truly, of all the verses in here, this is like my favorite one. "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." You know what I like about that verse is today we live in light of hope, right? And the Bible has a high premium on hope. We hope, we're actually told hope deferred makes the heart sick, I think in Proverbs. Hope is oftentimes what gets us through turmoil and trial. And of course, Christians are the ones that really have the hope, right? 1 Thessalonians 4, we're told when loved ones pass away, we don't grieve like the rest who have no hope. But what is hope? I mean, hope is believing in something that has not occurred yet. But what I like about this is that after the day of the Lord, and after the kingdom is established, we're going to say at the banquet, "This is our God for whom we've waited." In other words, there comes a point where hope becomes fact, right? In other words, when we're with King Jesus in the kingdom and with others who know God, we're not hoping anymore. We're celebrating what has come fully to pass. And you think about all the atheists and all the scoffers, and 2 Peter 3 says that, you know, that one of the things that the day of the Lord does is the day of the Lord brings an end to the scoffers and those who mock his coming. But there's going to come a day where we say, you know, this is it. Everything that we've hoped for, everything we've believed, it's actually here right now. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. I hope now, and it's a hope that's based in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's going to come a day where in the kingdom, that we're gonna look at what's going on there and say it's not hope anymore. It's actually something that has tangibly happened. So, all right, we're almost pretty much done with this. Like I said, if you really like that, just keep reading chapter 26 and 27 because that it just keeps going. There's resurrection of the dead talked about in Isaiah chapter 26 verse 19. There's more discussion about the defeat of Satan, who's referred to as the serpent, in chapter 27 verse 1. So there's a lot of other things that end up talking about kingdom conditions. But the main thing that we should get at this point, which I think hopefully will help when we come to our discussion of Jesus' discussion of his own coming in Matthew 24, is that the bigger context of what's taking place is God created man to rule the earth. He has failed. He has sinned against his creator. This earth is a mess. Mankind is in rebellion against God, but God's going to take his world back. There's going to be an intense period of time with global judgment, divine wrath that's going to occur, but then that's going to lead to the kingdom. So just as the darkest part of the night is right before the dawn, when the day of the Lord comes, then there's the brightness of the kingdom of Christ that follows after that. And I think that's a good setup going into our discussion of Christ, discussion of the second coming.